Yeah. Morning. For those of you who don't recognize me, my name is Andrew, one of the elders here. happy to be with you. Welcome to Bible Fellowship Church. I am excited about today. What a wonderful Sunday. Beginning of VBS. Yes, that is where all these decorations come from. No, this is not normal if you're new with us. Or I guess it is somewhat normal. It's just kind of a yearly cycle. We come to this week in June, some week in June where our entire church gets flipped upside down, really cool decorations, and we serve kids. And so we're really excited. But a little bit about us. You may have gathered a little bit as you were observing. One, we are a church. What does that mean? That means we believe there is a God, a real God, a true God, who's created everything, that he's made all things, that he is sustaining all things, and that after he created all things, there was something bad that happened by his creation, and sin entered into the world, and that God came, and he lived a life we could not live, died a death that we deserve so that we can have a life that he deserves. His name is Jesus. And he has saved us, and he is working in us to do something in us that we could not do amongst ourselves. We are a church. We are an assembly. We are a gathering of his people here. Our purpose is to know him, is to follow him, and to serve him with our lives. And so we gather these days, every Sunday, weekly, and throughout the week, hoping to know more about him, looking to see what his word says and what it calls our life to align with, where he is calling us to give up lesser things to follow him. And we are looking to practice and to live out the life that we've been given within the community of here. So when you came in, you saw a sign that said, where faith and fellowship create a family. We hope that that's what this is. Some of that was expressed by Terrence, looking to find a way to serve a center, a portion of our population here that sometimes goes underserved. Young moms who are doing the greatest work in raising children for the next generation. It is a thankless job often. It is a difficult job because there's no break, right? There are no timeouts. There's no clocking out. These kids, I've had a few of them, I know, wake you up whenever they want to wake you up. And they do very, very interesting things. And it is an opportunity for our family to invest into our family. So it's a great thing. If you've been feeling maybe called or curious, please go speak with Terrence out there at the table in our welcome center back there in the back. But with that being said, we're a family. We're seeking to be what God wants us to be. But we're not perfect. We will never be perfect. We were not intended to be perfect. There is one perfect person, that's Jesus. And he calls us, and he shapes us, and he molds us, and he changes us to become who he's called us to be. For those who have been saved, we are redeemed, and we are molded, and we are shaped. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, because he's done a miraculous thing in giving us his righteousness. And then he takes us and he changes us through life to look like what he's already called us to be. So if you're new with us, we are a people who simply want to know Jesus. We want to follow him. We want to serve him with our life. And I'm excited for what he has for us today. We're going to be starting a new series today in the book of Mark. I am going to apologize to you right now that I don't have a PowerPoint. So any of you who are note takers and... I am sorry. With my apology, I would like to offer an offering of pretzels after the service. So we are going to be starting our fellowship in Frisbee, our pretzels after service, another place where all that fun discussing we had while the children are running out, you can actually continue that afterwards with a free pretzel. So soft pretzel, it's a wonderful time. It's just part of who we are. I don't know who started it, but I love them. So with that being said, we are going to be in the book of Mark. And so if you have your Bibles, please open it up to book of Mark on your phone. If you don't own a Bible, there should be for most of you, right in front of you, a black Bible. If you don't own one, please take that home. It's our gift to you. If you do, borrow it, whatever, it's there for you. But we're going to be in the book of Mark, which I think is pretty interesting because Mark is the gospel that is written by the guy whose name it's named after, right? So go to the New Testament, two books over, Mark. But it's completely universally understood to be a recording of Peter's account of the gospel. And I say that's interesting because John Lim, who was here last week, did not know that I was going to be starting this series here, and he spent his time in the end of John, which is discussing a time where Jesus is restoring the man who gave this gospel. Jesus calls out to Peter, this disciple who fails him. Three times he fails him. He curses. This dude is scared of a 10-year-old girl. And Jesus lovingly calls him back to himself and then gives him something new to do. Right? This guy who felt like an utter, complete failure, who went back to his boat. I mean, this is pretty cool. I should definitely use this. Yeah. Never mind. I should not use this. That's not good. And he makes a mistake, like stepping in a boat that was not designed to hold you up. And he's fishing, and the Lord comes to him, and he says, Peter, come here. I love you. I know that you've denied me three times, so I'm going to ask you three questions, showing that I know how many times you denied me and showing that I still love you. And then what he does with him, he changes his job. He turns him from someone who's a fisherman, whose job is designed to catch and kill, into a shepherd, whose job is designed to care for his sheep. And that man lived his life, the rest of his life, proclaiming who Jesus was to a world that hated him, in the hopes that some may receive, some may respond, some may be saved and come into the relationship that he has received in Jesus. So I think it's awesome that John started us there, and now we're going to be in the book of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 1 through 20. I'm going to attempt to get through all of this in an efficient manner. The Gospel of Mark, before we get into it, I want to give you some background understanding of it, and then we'll get into the text. But like I said, the Gospel of Mark is Peter's account of the gospel of Jesus. All of the books in the Bible, anytime we're studying something, this is just a tidbit for you, when you're reading the Bible, all of the books in the Bible were written to someone. They were not written to us. They were written for us. But they were written to someone, and the person to whom they were written helps us understand what the message of the book is about. If you notice, there are four different gospels, and all four of those gospels, although some of them have some major similarities, all four of them are different. They arrange information differently. They set it up differently. They say things that are different. Some hold stuff, some add stuff, some remove stuff. And all of those things happen for a purpose because they're writing to an audience to explain to them what God is doing in and among and through them and who Jesus is and why they should follow him. And for Mark, Mark is writing to a people who are living in hell. They are living through intense persecution. These are Christians in Rome. They're living under the time of Nero. You guys know who Nero is? Well, one of the worst emperors in the Roman Empire. This dude did not care about human life. In fact, he hated Christians so much that he decided he was going to light his garden with them. So he would impale them, put them on posts, light them on fire, and at night he'll be able to walk through his gardens based on that light. These Christians are living in a community who believe that they found the Savior, they found the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who was going to rescue and redeem his people and restore the kingdom of God on the earth, and what they were experiencing was not that. They were experiencing suffering, persecution, dressed up with animal skins and thrown to the lions, beaten, all this crazy stuff going on, and they're asking the question, did I miss it? Did I get this right? Maybe we got some bad information. Maybe what we're doing is not the right thing. And so Mark is writing to encourage believers that you're not missing it. Jesus is not the king that everyone expects him to be. And so Mark, writing to these people who are suffering, is the shortest gospel that we have and is written with immense urgency. In fact, Mark writes and says, uses the word immediately, I think around like 41 times in the gospel. There's 16 chapters, and just he keeps on going, immediately, 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 immediately. Because he wants to move the story along to help the readers understand that they're not missing it. So Mark presents Jesus in the beginning, and then he follows Jesus through his life, and he shows that this king, this anointed one, this ruler of all things, came as a suffering servant. And those who follow him are going to do the same. So it's encouraging. Mark is an interesting book because I love this book. It's so beautifully written. It's very short, but every word is pregnant with information and meaning. In fact, the structure of Mark is very Jewish in the way it's put out. It's the whole thing is a chiasm. Some of you know what that means. Most of you are going, what in the world are you talking about? A chiasm is a literary unit or a literary device that is used a lot of times in Jewish writing. Most of the Old Testament is written in a chiastic structure. Chi is the Greek letter for an X. So what that means is that the structure of the book is written in a poetic way where, normal poetry is rhyme, like rhyming meter, right? So you have A, B, and that's your rhyme. You have a similar type of thing with a chiasm, except it goes A, B, C, D, and then it reflects backwards, C, B, A. And in the middle point is the main point of what that person wants to say. So we could actually spend a whole sermon on this, going through the various chiasms in Genesis. I mean, it speaks to a lot of what Genesis is talking about, or Exodus, or really any of the books. We can pull that out and see what the writer is trying to focus our attention to intentionally. But Mark puts his gospel together. It starts in the wilderness. It starts out in the desert wasteland. It ends in a graveyard. Right? He works in Galilee. Then he goes on the way to Jerusalem. And then he comes back to Jerusalem and works in Jerusalem. These scenes are put up as a picture of helping the reader look and see where's the main thing I want you to see. And on the way of Jesus, the path of Jesus, Odos, the Greek word, the way, becomes this main word for this gospel. It's talking about the pathway of discipleship. It's talking about the way of following after Jesus. It's talking about what it means to walk in his footsteps. And on the way, this middle section, the second scene, if you will, in the book, in the middle of that, there's a statement, chapter 8, verse 27 through 30, where Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's the point of this gospel. Jesus is the Messiah. Amen. That section bookend by healings, right? I mean, this is beautiful. You have a healing of a blind man, two-part healing, and you have another healing of a blind man, instantaneous healing. In between those, you have Jesus giving three descriptions and predictions of his passion and his death. Son of Man will be given up, be tortured, will be killed. Son of Man's going to die. I came not to serve, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And as the disciples are missing it and not seeing it, and as the story is unfolding, what took a little bit for time to see, two stage healings, at the end we see clearly he's going to go die for our sins. So the book of Mark is beautiful. It's for us. It encourages believers who are sitting in a time where their faith and their walk is costly. And it helps us to understand that the cost we're paying is worth it. So if you have your Bible open, let's look at Mark. We're going to start chapter 1, verse 1. The Gospel according to Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now I'll just stop there. When I say that every word is pregnant in this thing, the beginning of the gospel, he's speaking towards God starting something new. All of these readers understand the Hebrew scriptures. All of these readers are reading that, would immediately look back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is starting something new. He didn't say the finished work of God, of Jesus on the gospel, the beginning of it. It starts here. In fact, if we were to fast forward to the end of this book ends abruptly. It ends with some questions on it. There's no real, doesn't really seem like there's an actual ending to the book, because it's the beginning. And for us, it's a question of the beginning of our walk. Our walk is not finished. Our following of Jesus is not over. It's just beginning. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Mark, writing to these readers who were in Rome, is using some words that were very, very familiar to them. They had an emperor who believed himself to be God. Every single one of them. We're the God, God, God. And in fact, every time a new emperor was born or inaugurated, that word, euangelion, gospel, was used. The good news of the new God who's here. So at the beginning of this gospel, Mark, writing to these believers, shows and points to the fact that Jesus is the true God. You see this? He is the true King. He is the true God King. And this is the good news about him. As is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." See, Mark is preparing his reader to see that that Jesus, who's coming on the pages here, is the true God King to come and rescue his people. He does so by pointing out John the Baptist. Now, we have a lot of other information on John the Baptist. We have a lot of things that he did we see in other gospels. But what's important as we're reading this gospel and we're studying this gospel is to see not what is is to see both what is there, but also both what is not there. Mark doesn't want to spend a lot of time on John the Baptist. Mark wants to simply bring a point out about John the Baptist and who he is and what he points to. See, all of the Jewish leaders that he was speaking to, or the Jewish people, the Christians, the converts, the people who have an understanding of the Jewish faith and the Bible and what was going on, is understood that there was going to be a forerunner of the Messiah. It was prophesied throughout scriptures, namely Deuteronomy 18, Malachi 3, Malachi 4, verse 5. And in fact, he quotes 2 Kings 1:8 here. All of these things speaking of this great prophet that was going to arise before I came. So in Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will surely come into this temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In fact, the prophecy was that Elijah would come before the Messiah and prepare his way. This is why Mark quotes Isaiah 40 in the beginning here. I send my messenger before your face. Prepare your way. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. All of these passages for Mark are showing that John the Baptist was this man. And as such, John the Baptist identified who the real Messiah was. In doing so, we as a reader can look and see this Jesus is the King. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, real quick, right? What does it move on? What's the next scene here? It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Right, so John comes on the scene. This is about Jesus, beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. John comes on the scene. Jesus comes on the scene. And then right after that statement I just read, now John was arrested. Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So boom, boom, boom. John's here. John's gone. It's about Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He comes to John, who came to prepare his way. How did John prepare his way? He proclaimed a repentance and baptism to prepare people to receive the news of the coming King. So John's in the wilderness. He was called by God to go into the wilderness. He wore camel hair clothing, which I don't believe is very comfortable. I rode a camel twice. It was fun. Was not the most comfortable ride, and the hair's pretty rough. And he's eating locust and honey, right? This is this dude's diet. I think we're supposed to have like another brood come up of these locusts, right? You guys remember a couple years ago? Would you enjoy that? I mean, I know some people eat those as delicacies, but that's not like a fun thing. I mean, I'm not saying like waking up in the morning going, you know, that's what I want to eat. Give me some wild locust. A little bit of honey on top. Yum. But John is out in the wilderness. He's out there preaching to all of Judea and Jerusalem, right? So he's in that statement saying all of Israel, north and south, repent. Be baptized. Identify yourself with the people who have changed their mind about the way that they're living. You have been doing things and you've been doing them wrong. You think that the law is the way in which you appease God. And if you follow it perfectly and you do your best, he's going to accept you based on your merit. But you're wicked and you know it. Inside your heart devises evil things. Your thoughts, they betray you. You're thinking about things that the Lord says you should not do. And you're using your positions and your power to fulfill yourself and enrich yourself. Repent. Which, biblically, that word, right? It's about a thought process. Metanoia, change your mind. Come and change your mind. The prideful of this world will not receive the King when he comes. It's the ones who are humble, who are willing to come out into the wilderness, who are willing to humiliate themselves and be immersed under water, who will be able to see the King when he comes. Now, it's very important here that where John is and what he's doing. Because he's in the wilderness. And anyone who's read the Bible should understand that wilderness is an important place. It's where God initially called his people to. He brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage, through the Red Sea, baptized them in a sense, and brought them into the wilderness. And it's there where he called them his son. It's the identity that the people gained by going into the wilderness with God to trust him. In the place, the desert, the place of dependence, the place where nobody really wants to dwell and be because it's hot, like it is in Delaware. It's sparse. There's not a lot of resource. And God's calling his people back into the desert again. So as he's starting this new thing, he's starting over what's going on. He's bringing the king to come and proclaim the kingdom. He's initiating it back in the wilderness with John. And then John calls and sees his cousin. He says, "This is the one who I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals." And in Mark, it just simply says he was baptized. And he came out, and immediately he saw the heavens torn apart, and the Holy Spirit descending on him. And that Holy Spirit led him out. For us, I think a couple questions we have to ask is, why did Jesus have to be baptized? Why did Jesus, the perfect Son of God, need to be baptized in the baptism that John was giving? Is it because he sinned? No. It was because he was identifying himself with the people that he was coming to rescue and redeem. The perfect one was going into the baptism to identify himself with the people that need to be rescued by the ones who were baptized and needed to be rescued. The perfect Son of God was following the obedience with the Father to be the representative of us when he went on the cross and died for us. The Son of God was going through the baptism as the new man of God, the new people of God, in a sense, and out into the wilderness to showcase he is the one who's going to fulfill what God intended for his people that his people could not fulfill. So he goes down, he comes up, and the text says the heavens tore open. Right? Really, it's like the word there is it's ripped. It's not that they opened to close again. It tore. It's not going to be fixed again. There's something new happening here. There's something brand new that's not going back. The Spirit is descending on my Son. And for those of us who know, eventually he'll descend on his people after him. Now, as this person, we're just in the beginning here, but as we're reading here, what happens to Jesus when the Holy Spirit lands on him? He's driven into a place of suffering. The work of God on the Son of God, leading him to what he wanted him to do, was to go from where he was out into the wilderness to fast for 40 days. How many of you have ever fasted? Don't need to raise your hands. How many of you fasted for 3 days? Try fasting for 2 weeks, 14 days. It's like, I fast every evening, but that's about as far as I can go, because when I wake up, imagine the pain and the hunger. Imagine the difficulty for 40 days. Jesus, who is God in human flesh, fully God and fully man, feeling all of this with all the temptations that we ever could have, experiences deep, crippling hunger in a desert wasteland. The mission and the call of God for Jesus was to take him and put him in a place of difficulty. So Mark, writing to his readers, is like, guys, if you're in a place of difficulty, it's not that you're missing the call of God on your life. In fact, oftentimes God sends his people into difficult situations so that his power can be made manifest. His power can be seen. There's another reason why God, Jesus, goes out there, because the wilderness, again, is a significant place in the people of God. Jesus, the new Adam, the true Son of God, is coming into the place of wilderness for 40 days. That's significant. 40 days is the amount of time that Moses was on Sinai receiving the law. 40 years was the time that Jesus, God's people, were wandering in the wilderness because of their sin. Jesus goes for 40 days. He's attacked by Satan. And he was with the wild animals who were ministering to him. Now, that statement is not in any of the other Gospels. All the other Gospels know he's tempted by Satan. We know what the temptations were. There were three main ones. We go through all those things. Satan does all this stuff. He's trying to tempt him. He's like, hey, you want the stuff that you own already? I'll give it to you. Just like, why would I do that? You want the recognition that you own already? I'll give it to you. No, I'm not going to do that. Mark doesn't do any of that here. He just simply says he was tempted by Satan, and then he was with the wild animals. Which is an interesting phrase, because I don't know if any of you have been around wild animals. They can be pretty terrifying. When I was in Israel, I mean, undergrad, I studied there. I went on a camping trip once. We had some free time, so we rented a car. We drove up. We wanted to go up and camp up in the Galilee area. And we drove up, and we got stopped at a checkpoint way too long. And so we ended up missing the time we wanted to get to our campsite when we wanted to get there. And so, like, very, cognizant, reasoning, well-reasoning young men, we decided we don't need to put a tent up. We'll just lay our mats out. There's a fence around this area. We'll just lay down and we're fine. So we lay down. It's dark. And we wake up to this, yep. That's a weird sound. And it gets closer and closer. And sounds like probably a couple hundred yards away. Maybe. Now, I'm sitting there laying. It's Matt. I've got five men sitting there. There's one on the side of me over here. The other guy's over here. And I'm like, you know what? Someone gets eaten, I'm fine. I'm at least not the one right on the outside. There's not a lot of sleep that happens. I wake up in the morning. You know, there's hyenas and jackals. in northern Israel. And we wake up and the fence that we thought was secure because we didn't see it at night had these giant holes that animals had dug underneath them right next to where we were sleeping. And very real, like probably one of the most terrifying time events of my life. Could have been eaten by a hyena. Those things are no joke. I mean, I feel like I'm a tough man, but probably not with a hyena. Jesus is sitting with the wild animals. He does not get consumed. For the reader who here immediately should jump to their mind is Isaiah 65:25, and the wolf will lie down with the lamb. He's showing his people that he is inaugurating and bringing the first fruits of the perfect kingdom of God that God has predicted beforehand. I am bringing peace to this world in this desert wasteland. Through the temptation, I've defeated the enemy, and I'm coming out. And what does Jesus do when he comes out? After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe in the gospel." He goes into the wilderness. He overcomes the evil one. He showcases a taste of what life should be like, and then he comes and he proclaims the gospel. The one who the beginning of this book says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one whom the gospel is about, is the one proclaiming the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news of who I am. I'm coming to rescue you. Jesus came as a king, but not like we were expecting. And really the main problem with a lot of people in this world is that we don't really view Jesus in the way that Jesus has presented himself. We want Jesus on our terms. We want Jesus to be the one to rescue us out of our difficulty in life. We want Jesus to fix the problems that we're having and make them not be there anymore. But Jesus says, "No, I will fix the main problem that you have. It's not the pain in your life. It's not the physical things around you. The real problem is the bondage you have to sin." That every single one of us who had gone out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan would have fell on second three. Day one. Every single one of us tempted by Satan himself would have fallen because we already have fallen. Not a single one of us stands unguilty on our own merit of sin. We only stand unguilty on the merit of Jesus. But all of us, even though we're redeemed, still are wrestling and struggling with a flesh that is at war with what the Lord is doing within us. And so we suffer. We have difficulties in life. We strain against them, and we wish that the Lord would just come take us out of here. I mean, that's the refrain right now in our country. Lord, get it. Come back soon. Get us out of this mess. Come fix all this stuff. Make the political situation better. Make these politicians stop stealing out of my bank account through all the inflation. Instead of, Lord, what do you want to do in me for the place and the time that you've put me? Lord, I know there's a lot of sin out there, but I know there's also sin that I'm struggling with here. Are you the one who can give me victory? Are you the one who's overcome? Are you the one who's going to change what's in me? Jesus defeats, Jesus fulfills, Jesus comes and preaches, and then what does he do in the next verse? Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, I was thinking about giving you an object lesson of what it looked like for an Andrew to be in a boat and be called out, but we've all learned that that's a bad idea. So then it says he goes on a little further, and he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with the hired servants and followed him. So Jesus goes, and he calls to these disciples to leave their livelihood, to leave their way of life, to leave their security, to leave their family, to leave their inheritance and their positions, and come after him. To no longer be fishing for fish like Nemo, but to be fishing for the souls of mankind. And Mark is trying to help the reader understand, as you're reading this, Jesus is calling you too. In fact, there's three calls here in this passage, in this portion of Scripture. There's three commissions here in this passage of Scripture. And there's three consequences to those commissions in this passage of Scripture, at least in potential. Right? John was called by his birth to be the one to prepare the way of the Lord. John was called to go in the wilderness and dress like a crazy man and eat weird things and proclaim repentance. And he did it. He followed it. He was revered for a while until he wasn't. He spoke the truth no matter who he spoke to. Actually, that's what he ended up dying. He spoke the truth to the wrong person. Herod, you should not be with your brother's wife. That's evil. Don't do that. Repent. Well, that didn't end up very well for him. He died. John the Baptist fulfilled his call, and he received not what the world would think they would receive. He received something greater. Jesus was called, comes to the baptism, called out, "You are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." He was commissioned to his work to live and teach and proclaim the gospel and then ultimately suffer and die at the hands of the Romans so that he could rise again from the dead to offer life to all who would believe in him. His call, his commission, he fulfilled, he went. He received a consequence for it. The disciples are called. "Hey, Simon, Andrew, James, John, come with me." They're commissioned. "I will make you fishers of men." Amen. They fulfill that commission in chapter 3. The consequence is left there, helping the reader understand, are they going to fulfill their calling? And I think we just think back through, like, what if John the Baptist was like, "You know what? I don't want to follow that. I don't like that cost. I mean, maybe it's cool, God, that you called me to be the first prophet in 400 years. Like, that'd be a really cool title to have. But you know what, God? I like my palm tree fans. I like veal. I like hummus. I don't really like locusts. They're kind of disgusting." What if he did that? What if he threw away the opportunity that he had because of the discomfort that was in front of him? What if Jesus did the same? Now, that's a big debate among theological circles. But the question goes to the disciples. Are you going to count the cost? Are you going to be willing to pay what will come to you because of the greater thing you're receiving in me? Are you willing to follow me as the suffering servant who is bringing the kingdom of God here? Are you willing to forgo the comfort of your life to embark on a journey of discipleship that will be amazing, but will also come with its difficulties? Will you follow me? And for anyone who's reading this, that question comes up. Many of us have made that decision. Many of us need to make that decision daily. But for all of us, the question remains, will you follow the Savior? Will you wake up this week going, Jesus, I know that I've been trying to find relief from the pain in my life through things that you have said are not good. But I thank you that my story's not over, that you're not finished with me, that your sacrifice for my sins covered my past, my present, and my future. And Lord, I want to live my life today for you. You've called me. You've commissioned me. You want me to know you. You want me to follow you. You want me to serve you with my life. So today it's yours. Lead me, guide me, work through me. Change me. It's a question Mark leaves with us, the question I'm going to leave with us. Will we continue to follow? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your son. I thank you that you love us.